Amen, amen. You can have a seat. And as you take a seat, go ahead and take out your Bibles if you have them and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there on a seat back somewhere in front of you. And there's a table of contents at the front that'll help you find the Gospel of John and chapter 19. I am so glad to be back with you today. I am so thankful. And I just want to say, I am so thankful for this team here. One of my least favorite things to ever have to do is to have to pick up a phone on a Saturday and go, there is no way that I'm going to be able to be at our church gathering tomorrow. And because I know when I make that call, people are going to start scrambling and it's going to ruin their Saturday. But I am thankful that I can do that. One, because God is sovereign and he's got it, right? And two, because he has provided us an incredible team of people here who jumped in and who make this happen. Yes, we could clap for them. That's better. And I am especially thankful for Pastor Eric and his willingness to jump in and to preach. I'm thankful to Pastor Larry for being willing to harness his inner Nate voice, which I knew was there all along. And share the family chat with you guys. So super grateful, but I am really glad to be back. And let's jump into God's word together today. John 19, we're gonna start in verse 16 and we're gonna make our way through the rest of this chapter here this morning. John 19, verse 16 says this. So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Okay, let's get our bearings here a little bit. I'm gonna put this map back up here. If you see right there, kind of in the middle, the upper middle of that map, you see carrying the cross and Jesus. This would have been the path that Jesus took as he bore his own cross. Remember, at this point, he has been beaten to within an inch of his life. The fact that he survived that beating itself is a miracle. And he's bearing his cross. Now, we talk about bearing his cross, but chances are what this probably was him bearing the cross beam of this cross. The full cross would have weighed hundreds of pounds, and typically is what happened is the vertical posts of those crossed were fixed. They were fixed in a place where they did the crucifixions. Remember, this is not the first person that the Romans have crucified. Some have guesstimated that the Romans crucified a couple hundred thousand people across the years, okay? So what makes this different? They've never crucified the Son of God before. And he's probably at this point carrying close to death even already this cross beam that would have weighed 40, 50 pounds through the streets, okay? They would have led him, if you look out to the left or to the west of the city there, you'll see Golgotha. This is where we think he was probably crucified, outside of the city. And here is where they would have brutally nailed him to the cross. And he would have hung naked and humiliated and dying so that everyone who came into the city, which there would have been hundreds, even thousands at this time of year, would walk by those that were being crucified and be reminded that Rome is in control. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, and Pilate also, he wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather that this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 23, and when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, note how John doesn't go into any of the details. Pastor Eric mentioned that last week. They took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Polysolome, John's mom, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, or dear woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, which, by the way, the hyssop branch is what was used to place the blood on the doorpost in the Passover ceremony. That's fascinating, isn't it? And they held it to his mouth. Verse 30, and when Jesus had received the sour wine, which, by the way, wasn't an act of mercy on their part, they were trying to prolong his suffering, he said this, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. This again, more horrific practice. Your legs is what you use to push yourself up on the cross so that you could actually take a breath. And so they would come by with a mallet and they would break their legs so that you would no longer be able to lift yourself up and breathe, and so that they would suffocate and then die quickly. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, by the way, again demonstrating he was dead. Verse 35, he who saw it, John, has borne witness. He's like, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him in whom they have pierced. Go back to verse 35 there. You remember why John wrote the Gospel of John? It's in chapter 20, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He repeats that right here. He's like, listen, I am an eyewitness to this. I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes, and I'm telling you the truth. And the reason that I'm writing these things down is because I want you to believe. That's why. He wants us to believe. And if you remember, John began his gospel with a witness. And the witness was John the Baptist. And I believe that John here in this chapter is actually bringing his gospel to a culmination again with witnesses. And so I want us to look at those witnesses. We have four witnesses to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, four witnesses to his identity and his purpose, so that we might hear from these witnesses and believe, all right? First witness, Pilate. Pilate, look back at verses 19 through 22 here. We see Pilate having this inscription written and put above the head of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. These signs that he was using were often worn around the neck of the accused, okay? And they hung them around their neck as they were walking to their crucifixion, and then they typically hung them over their heads on the cross. And Pilate, in doing this, is probably trying to mock the Jews. That's why when they say, wait, don't write that. You can't write that. He's like, I've written what I've written. In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm in charge here. You didn't force me to do this. All right, and here's my mocking of you. Here's your king. Here's what's interesting. In doing this, Pilate actually testifies to truth, doesn't he? And the truth that Pilate testifies to is this: Jesus is king. Pastor Eric mentioned it the last couple weeks. Whether you or I or Pilate recognize Jesus as king or not doesn't change anything. He is the king of the universe. And Pilate unknowingly even makes a case for this, doesn't he? He robes Jesus. He crowns him. He declares him guiltless. And then he presents him as king of the Jews. And in doing this, he broadcasts the truth even far and wide. Look down at verse 20. It says, and many, many of the Jews read this inscription. Why? Because there's many hundreds, if not thousands, coming in and out of the city at this point. And it says, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And look at this. And it was written in Aramaic, the commonly spoken language there at the time, Latin, the language of Rome, and Greek, the language of the world. And here's what Pilate actually does. He puts this sign up for everybody to read and consider as they come into the city for Passover. And the gospel begins to go to the nations at the hands of Pilate. There is a way of repeating truth as Pilate does here and still yet not believing it yourself. And Jesus hangs here on the cross under the gaze of people as they walk into the city, not the king that they're looking for, but the humble servant king that they need. And he humbly hangs there broken and bruised and bleeding and mocked in our place as the true substitutionary Passover lamb, the perfect king who ushers in his kingdom not with the sword, but rather by laying down his life for his people. But the fact that Jesus is king does not result in our salvation. We must recognize him as king, and we must yield to him as king. In the words of John, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Is he your king? See, we all have a king. You're like, Nate, I don't have a king. You have a king. We all serve someone or something, whether that's myself, whether that's another person, whether that's a particular leader, whether that's an ideology, a philosophy, or a thing. In the words of Bob Dylan, we all got to serve somebody. In Jesus's words, in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, two kings. Why? Because either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and blank. It's him or not. And to be saved, you must yield to him. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he will save you. You might be like, Nate, I've done that. I've bowed the knee to King Jesus and he saved me. Praise the Lord. Do you realize now that changes, that affects every area of our lives? As we are conformed to him, conformed to his truth, his will, his way. So there shouldn't be this like, Jesus is king of my life when I am at Sunday worship services, but he's not king in my workplace. Jesus is king of my life, but not my speech. Jesus is king of my life, but not my driving habits, my entertainment choices, my thoughts, or my feelings. No, 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 No. There shouldn't be these pockets of our lives where we are still trying to hang on to kingship. What is that pocket of your life where you want to be king instead of Jesus? Surrender it to him. He's a good king. He demonstrates that in the cross of Christ. And it is so much better when he's in his proper place in it. Last week, the Lord pried my grubby little mitts off of the sermon in the family chat and said, you need to surrender. A guy named Abraham Kuyper, he said this. He said, there is not a square inch. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Jesus did not die for us. He did not take the just wrath of God on himself so that he could be king of our Sunday mornings. He did it so that he might be king of it all. He wants, he receives, he deserves everything. And my prayer is that King Jesus would permeate every facet of our lives so that we might live surrendered to him and joyfully for his glory. Pilate is the first witness. The next witness is this, it's scripture. Scripture. Jesus's birth, his life, his death and his resurrection, they fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies that were given over a couple thousand years. And there's a few of them right here in this passage. Look down at verse 24. At the end of it, it says, this was to fulfill scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them and for my clothing, they cast lots. That's Psalm 22. Written by David 1,000 years prior to this. Look down at verse 28. To fulfill the scripture, he says, I thirst. That's Psalm 69. Look down at verse 36. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's from Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34. Look at verse 37, and again, scripture says they will look on him in whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12. This is incredible. He is the one who was promised so many years prior. He is doing what he promised he would do, accomplishing redemption for his people. And God, through his word, promised all of this, hundreds and at points thousands of years before it happened. And Jesus now in these moments is fulfilling it all. And scripture itself is a testimony that Jesus is the Messiah and he is here to accomplish redemption. Third witness. Third witness is Jesus himself. Wait, how does Jesus testify to his own identity and purpose? Look down at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said this, it is finished. In Mark 15, Mark's account, he tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, it's finished. This is the victory cry of our Savior. What's finished, Nate? If you remember, back in John chapter 13, the first kind of bracket of this section that we're seeing closed bracketed now with the crucifixion of Jesus, right when Jesus begins to turn towards the cross, he says this, now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them till it was completed, till it was finished. With these words, he's testifying to the fact that he has fulfilled God's will. He's fulfilled God's mission for him, the task that he was assigned to do. He became a man. He lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living in perfect obedience to the Father. And now he died on the cross and he satisfies, the Bible word for that, he propitiates the just wrath of God against our sin. He stands in our place. He pays the full penalty and he provides the once and for all sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God for the salvation of mankind. Mission accomplished. Accomplished. Finished. Do you remember back at the beginning of the story and not the beginning of the Gospel of John, all the way back, the beginning of your Bible, the beginning of time. What do we find? We find Adam and Eve deceived by Satan, doubting the goodness and the grace of God, and desiring to be him. They do what? They sin against God. They rebel against him. And what's he do? He pursues them in his love. They go and they hide from him in their nakedness and their shame. And what's he do? He mercifully provides. How? Through the sacrifice of an animal, when he takes the skin and he covers Adam and Eve's shame. Here, we see the Son of God naked and humiliated, dying outside of the city on the cross. Why? So that by his sacrifice, he may clothe his people in his righteousness and cover our shame once and for all. Mission accomplished. John, in his gospel, has been really keen to show us both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. We see that again. Look down in verses 28 through 30 here. We see in verse 28 where Jesus, to fulfill scripture, says, "I thirst, I'm thirsty." In doing that, he demonstrates right there that he's fully human. But not only that, look at the end of verse 30. It says that he, Jesus, bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And by doing so, he demonstrates that he is fully God, willingly and sovereignly laying down his life for his people. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. The last witness that we have here is the followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus. Look at verse 26. We have this sweet scene with Jesus giving responsibility for the care of his mother over to John. And we've got John here with these four women. Remember, everybody else ran. Like, they're gone. And left behind, we have these four women who stay with Jesus to the very end. And their faithfulness and their boldness here shows the depth of their trust that Jesus is who he says he is and he's doing what he promised he would do. But not just them, there's some more followers. Look down, let's read the last paragraph of this chapter, verse 38 here. Look at this. It says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus." Just imagine that for a second. Being handed his broken, bruised, disfigured body. And they bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Who do we see when this is all over? Who's going to come and take care of Jesus' body? Who's going to have the courage to face death by walking in and asking Pilate for Jesus' body? Will it be Peter? Maybe to be the zealot. Maybe the sons of thunder will come in and do that. Nope. Two Pharisees, former enemies of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, it says he's a secret disciple. Why? Because he fears the Jewish leaders. And then we see Nicodemus. You remember Nico? Back in John chapter 3, and you're like, what's going to happen? Is he going to trust Jesus or not? Guess what? Here he is. And these men, they risk their professions, their calling, their status, and their very lives to come here and to tenderly care for and bury the body of Jesus. And by doing so, they indicate through public profession, they indicate by their actions that Jesus has changed them and they believe that he is indeed the Son of God. How do we know that? Because otherwise, they would have stayed in hiding. And a couple of scared Pharisees testify that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is doing what he said he would do. And not only do these two Pharisees testify to that, here's what also they testify to. They testify that it is never too late to turn from your sins, trust Jesus, be forgiven, and to live for him. Oh, the enemies of Jesus, changed by him, and taking care of his body here. Man, listen to the witnesses, who Jesus is and what he is accomplishing here. In a few minutes, we're gonna worship and then we're gonna take communion together. But before we do that, when we reflect on Christ's crucifixion, I think it's important for us to remember three things. First, I think it's important that we remember the ugliness and the cost of our sin. The ugliness and the cost of our sin. It's our sin that nailed him to the cross. It's our sin that he was atoning for. And the second that you're tempted to think that your sin isn't a big deal or that it's just some little slip up or error or oops, look to the cross of Christ and see sin for what it is. It is rebellion against a holy God. It is a debt so insurmountable that it required the life of the Son of God to satisfy it. Next, remember this. Remember the sufficiency of our Savior. Remember the sufficiency of our Savior. It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. He's saying, finished. Finished. It's the victory cry of our Redeemer. Our debt is paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes all the penalty of our sin and he exchanges it by grace through faith for all of his righteousness. And when we trust him, we are reconciled to God and guilt and shame are covered and your sins are forgiven. It is done. It
is accomplished. You don't have to work for it. He did it.
And lastly, we should remember the joy of our salvation. When we trust Jesus, we receive something. We receive life. Life eternal. Life to its fullest in relationship with him. Life in eternity forever with him. And you know what that means? That means we're free. We are free from our slavery to sin. We are free to passionately pursue him. We are free to joyfully live obediently with him. And we are free to tell everyone and anyone the good news about him. He is our Savior. He has given us life. My sins are forgiven and my shame is covered. Look to the cross and remember. Look to Jesus and remember.